Our sermon text will be Matthew chapter 2. We'll actually be returning to the first verse in the first portion of Matthew chapter 2, reading all the way through verse 18. After we finish there, we'll go over to the prophet Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. We'll read verses 15 through 17 of Jeremiah 31. Then from there, we'll go to the prophet Ezekiel. And we'll read from the prophet Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 24. So turning to that first element of our sermon text this morning, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and through the first 18 verses. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. And so then, give ear and heed the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Turning then over to the prophet Jeremiah, and the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, reading verses 15 through 17. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." And turning then to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, beginning our reading again at verse 11. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 24. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, I hope most of you are familiar with the story of Robin Hood. It's been made into enough movies across enough generations to pretty much be ubiquitous, regardless of what your age may happen to be. And we know what Robin Hood is all about. It's all about Robin Hood stealing from the rich and giving back to the poor, most notably stealing from Prince John, the one who is ruling in the place of King Richard, who is off on the crusade. And that particularly one thing about that story of Robin Hood is that contrast that we find expressed for us between Prince John setting himself up as king in the way that he ruled, in the way that the people view Prince John, and King Richard in the way that he ruled, and the way that the people view King Richard, even though King Richard plays a minor character. He only really comes in at the end. But the whole of Robin Hood, going along in that milieu, why Robin Hood has to do what he's doing in that story, provides for us a contrast between a wicked and oppressive king and a good king. The contrast between Prince John, who oppresses his people and uses them for his own gain, for his own enrichment, versus good King Richard, whom the people love and long to have return. And that's the dynamic that's present in our text this morning as well. A comparing and contrasting of a wicked ruler and a wicked king versus a good ruler and a good king, namely Herod and Jesus Christ. And as we go to our text this morning and we look at the wicked king and the good king, we'll learn from our text what Matthew is teaching us is that we are to rejoice and to serve our shepherd king. We are to rejoice in and serve the shepherd king. And as we pursue that theme this morning, we'll do so along three separate lines. The first thing that we will examine is the fearful rule of tyrants. And secondly, we'll examine the gentle rule of shepherds. And then thirdly, we'll finish with the shepherd king leads his people from mourning to joy. The fearful rule of tyrants, the gentle rule of shepherds. The shepherd king leads his people from mourning to joy. So then, let's turn to that first element of our text this morning, the fearful rule of tyrants. When we come to chapter 2 and we're introduced to King Herod, it's good at this point to take a little time to understand the background that plays into Herod's character, to understand exactly who this Herod is. This is Herod the Great, the first of the Herodian dynasty. In particular, what we want to examine about Herod is his character. Most notably, he's one of the most ruthless and brutal tyrants that the Jewish people will know in terms of the actions that he takes in order to preserve his power and to ensure that he remains on the throne as long as life will permit him to remain. And there are a number of examples through history of his exercise of brutality in order to ensure his rule, in order to make sure that the power is his, in order to make sure that he can spend lavishly on all the wonderful projects that he wants to create, the Second Temple, the Herodian fortress, as well as living the luxurious lifestyle that he wants to live. When he first comes to power, he has 45 nobles who stood against his coming to power executed for their failure to serve him, to hold his side. He was notoriously paranoid, so paranoid that even the one out of his 10 wives that he loved the most, so paranoid was he about her plotting to overtake his kingdom, that he has her charged with adultery and executed, though it was questionable whether or not she was an adulteress. And later on, he'll have her two sons murdered for their plots to have him killed. And he'll murder his first son for his son from his first wife in order to make sure that he maintains the throne. And Josephus reports for us his plan that before he died, he set in order a gathering together of chief people of the Jews into the Hippodrome who were to be murdered when he died in order to ensure that Jerusalem would mourn his passing. Now, that order wasn't carried out, of course, to the good well-being of those Jews, but it's just a closing example of exactly what this man was like. And then it's not surprising for us to come to chapter 2 and find out that King Herod is troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Wouldn't you be troubled if this king was troubled, knowing what he does when he's troubled? Indeed, Caesar Augustus is reported to have said that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son, because a pig had a better chance of surviving than his own offspring, because in Jerusalem and in Judea, you know, he wouldn't slaughter swine. Why? Because he was a semi-practicing Jew. It would be safer to be a pig than his son. In other words, Herod is no wonderful moral person, is he? Quite the opposite. He is the definition of a tyrant. He is Pharaoh revived. Isn't he? He provides that contrast between a wicked ruler and the good ruler that all of humanity really seeks and really craves. And so it's no surprise to us, understanding Herod's background, understanding who he is then, to read of his order in our text this morning to slaughter the children of Bethlehem in order to remove just one more threat to his throne, the born king of the Jews that we've already examined in chapter 1. Herod is a proud man. He's a man with a lust for power and self-aggrandizement. His power has to be maintained at any cost. He will brook no challengers to his throne. The thing about Herod is that it's not as though he's a lone character in history, is he? No, he's a paradigm example of human rulers in the main. If you look at the course of human history, this is how those in power generally tend to act. The ones that we think of as good generally are dwarfed by the ones that demonstrate that they are decidedly not good. Rulers are tyrants more often than not. And it's not as though in the modern context that this type of ruler has gone away. You can look around the world and find plenty of examples where this type of man is in power. You look at Syria, you can look at North Korea, you look at Venezuela. You can name all of the countries where that dictatorial, oppressive regime or man exists with their thumb on their people to ensure that they grasp onto and maintain the power they desire. And of course, always with that, the luxury and excess of the way that they live. This isn't an old phenomena that hasn't come with us into modernity, quite the opposite. It exists just as much then as or now as it did then. And corruption and lust for power exist in democratic systems as well. There's no shortage in our own nation, in the West, of leveling charges of corruption and power grabbing and injustice being flung on both sides of the political aisle and from the sidelines as well. We all recognize and understand that human rule has corruption within it. And that's not to say that there's no human ruler that's been good. But even the good ones are attended by the flaw of sin. I think about the paradigm example of a good human ruler in Scripture of King David. It's not as though he's without his faults, his flaws, his sins. Getting beyond Bathsheba and the incident of murdering Uriah, his pride in wanting to know how large his kingdom was results in plague being sent upon his people and thousands dying as a result of his own hubris. Even David, the good king, isn't as good as we'd like him to be, as we wish he would be. The terrible rule of tyrants. But the thing about the terrible rule of tyrants is that what it does for us is demonstrate to us the reality of corruption and injustice and oppression and the need for a ruler who fills perfectly what the idea of a king is supposed to be, the way that God himself rules. And that brings us to that second element of our text this morning, the gentle rule of shepherds. Contrary to tyrants, we have shepherds. The Messiah is supposed to be a shepherding ruler. He's not supposed to be a ruler who subjects his people for his own power and for his own gain. The Messiah is to be a ruler who rules with justice and in equity, with concern for the well-being of his people. The Old Testament picture of the messianic shepherd is quite strong. There's strong shepherdry imagery throughout the entirety of the predictions of the messianic king. Consider Isaiah 4, verses 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Think of Micah chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. The same prophet through whom we find that prediction of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And think of the main passage that provides for us this comprehensive view of the shepherd of Israel that we've read in Ezekiel 34. Encapsulated us for us in verse 24 of chapter 37 when the prophet says, David, the Lord says to the prophet, David, my servant, shall be their king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. It's quite a different picture of what we're accustomed to seeing when it comes to kings and rulers in the main, isn't it? Kings and rulers in the main, again, concerned with their own power and doing whatever they must to hold on to it. concerned with their own enrichment, with their own well-being, with their own welfare, with their own luxury, at the expense and through the means of the abuse and oppression of their people. But consider this shepherd king, whose greatest and chief concern is his flock, the well-being of his flock, the needs of the flock. In Ezekiel 34, he feeds them. He gives them what they need. He gives them their sustenance. He makes sure that they're taken care of. He binds up the broken with those tender hands, healing and strengthening the sick. The messianic shepherd, far from being abusive and beating down and oppressing his people, he is a gentle shepherd who carefully and gently nurtures and guides his sheep. He's a shepherd that not being concerned with filling his own sinful desires, leads his people toward righteousness, is not only concerned with his own righteousness and walking in the will of God, but in directing and guiding the people to do the same, to follow after the Lord God himself. This messianic shepherd is just. He doesn't execute law, and he doesn't judge in a way that shows partiality to those who can benefit him the most, or shows partiality to those who agree with him the most. But rather, in justice and equity, according to God's law, he renders righteous, just judgment. It's an entirely different picture of what a ruler is supposed to be like, isn't it? But this is what good rule looks like. This is what good rule is supposed to be. And we think about all of the baggage that we all have, or that so many of us have, and we think of the ways in which we've seen corruption in governmental systems, whatever they may happen to be, and it's hard for us to think that there's really any system out there now that demonstrates this level of justice and equity and loving, caring concern for the people that reside under it. And how can we not hear this description and not yearn for it? And not rejoice in the fact that if we are his, this is our king. This is what he's like to us. Because Jesus Christ, the messianic shepherd, the born king of the Jews, is all of these things. And that's what Matthew is going to unfold for us. This wonderful, true son. This wonderful, true Israel, son of David, son of God, is going to be painted in just this light. And take your own familiarity with the Gospels, and you should be able to already anticipate that, shouldn't you? Because what's going to happen from here on out? He's going to deliver God's word rightly interpreted on the Sermon on the Mount as he leads his people in righteousness, showing them what it is, what it looks like, how you ought to live in light of God's will. We'll see his miracles of healing as he cares for the sick and for the needy. We'll see his compassion on the poor and the downtrodden, on the outcast, on the weak. We'll see his love and mercy on sinners. The Gospel of John paints him as the good shepherd, doesn't it? In chapter 10 and verse 11, this is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who gives his life for his sheep. In verses 14 through 16, he's the shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. In verses 27 and 28, he gives his sheep eternal life, that they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out from his hand. He's the bread of life, who feeds his sheep with himself as the bread of life. So far from taking the bread from their mouths, he gives himself as their spiritual bread, so that not just physically, but ultimately and more importantly, they are spiritually nourished and sustained. This is what the rule of a shepherd looks like. This is what right rule looks like. If you would ever wonder what it would mean to have a ruler rule over you in a way that mimics and images what God's rule is, then look to this gospel as we go through it, and look to the rest of the gospels, and look to the whole of the Old and the New Testament as they describe this king who is personified in Jesus Christ, and see the glory of Christ as our shepherd king, and rejoice in him. Because this wonderful shepherd king who rules with justice and with equity, who cares for his people, who shepherds and guides them, leads his people from mourning to joy. Our closing verses of our text, verses 17 through 18, are perhaps a little bit confusing when we read them without the context from which they're pulled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This seems discordant with the note that's been struck thus far in Matthew. We can see the joy. We can see the rejoicing. We see the desire of the Magi to go and to worship this man. We see Joseph and Mary eager to fulfill God's will as they care for this son. So then what do we make of this idea of weeping and loud lamentation in the middle of the proclamation and the arrival of this true Israel, of this great king? The answer, of course, lies in the context in Jeremiah 31 from which this comes. And how does Jeremiah 31:15 relate? How can it relate? It doesn't seem to be a predictive prophecy, and it really can't be, right? Because this catastrophe is carried out in Bethlehem. It's not carried out in Ramah. Herod's going to kill all of the infants from young age to two in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, not from Ramah. Well, remember last week, the way that we dealt with how Matthew uses typology and fulfillment, and the usage here is similar. Here, Matthew uses another way to demonstrate or to prove the case that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But how is he doing that through our text? Well, first, it's good for us to consider the context, the historical and geographical context of Jeremiah chapter 31 itself. Ramah is the starting place, the point of exile for the people of Judah. And Jeremiah was there. Ultimately, he's left behind. He doesn't go into exile, but this is a city on the route to exile. And it's the traditional burial place for Rachel as well. Verse 15 is a metaphorical verse for us in Jeremiah. It's not like Rachel herself is seeing her children going up into exile right before her eyes, but she's personifying the mothers of Israel as they are watching their young men and their sons and their daughters leave the land of promise because of God's judgment and go into exile as he executes just judgment. But the beautiful thing about Jeremiah 31 is that 15 is the exception to the rule of the tenor of the chapter. Because the context of all of Jeremiah 31 is words of hope and restoration from exile. And even though that mourning is depicted for us in verse 15, the surrounding context is one of a change from mourning to joy and in anticipation of the work of the Lord in restoring these exiles who caused Rachel to weep, particularly in verses 16 and 17, as we've already read this morning. And so Matthew's use of Jeremiah captures this same motif and its ultimate fulfillment. And the mourning of these mothers in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas is certainly tragic, but it isn't meant to merely describe the cries of mothers who have lost their children. Rather, it provides the defining bookend to the mourning mentioned in Jeremiah. Because the whole intervening period between Jeremiah and our text can be described as exile characterized by mourning. Think about the fact that 400 years has passed since the last book of the Old Testament canon to now the coming of Jesus Christ. God has been silent as his people have abandoned him and his truth. And they are currently sitting under Roman rule, aren't they? But this time of mourning is coming to an end. This last time of mourning and weeping and tears is soon to be over because of the one who's escaping it, even in our narrative. And it's going to, through this child, through this son of David, through this son of Abraham, come to an end. Because the Son of God, the true Israel, the born king, the shepherd king, is going to lead these exiles out of captivity. Not just the captivity of the oppression of earthly tyrants, but of sin itself and of Satan, and into a new covenant and a new kingdom. And Jesus Christ has come to free his and save his people from their sins, to break the chains of the oppression of sin itself, of which earthly rulers are merely a symptom, and to put in its place life, life in abundance, righteousness, joy, peace with God, everything that the human heart ought to crave. Returning to that story of Robin Hood, most of you know how it ends, right? Robin Hood stands up against Prince John and all of his exploits and escapades to relieve the rich of the unnecessary burden of their ill-gotten wealth. But at the end, King Richard returns. King Richard, the Lionheart, the beloved king, returns and he assumes his place on the throne, and John is cast out, and there's great rejoicing at the return of this great king. People of God, Christ, the born king, has come already, and he is ruling and reigning right now as we speak. And that reality is supposed to inform the entirety of our being, the day-to-day of what it means to profess faith in Jesus Christ and to bow the knee to this shepherd king. How do we do that? How do we live in this reality? First, of course, you have to actually be part of the reality. Jesus Christ is your king, whether you believe or don't. And he is either going to execute just judgment on you for your sin or provide you release from your captivity to it. He's either going to make sure mourning is the whole of your existence, or he's going to replace mourning with joy. And the difference is whether or not you exercise faith in him and bow the knee to the shepherd king. Are here this morning, you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not yet trusted in him for what he's provided in his sacrifice and his death, paying the penalty of sin for all those who believe that death might not be the end but merely the beginning for us, in his life by which he procures for us eternal life so that we don't lay in the grave forever, but that we rise to newness of life in him, in his current sitting at the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns. you've not yet professed your faith in him and what he's done, now is the time to go from mourning to joy. Now is the time to embrace the Shepherd King and know what it means to be ruled by one who loves you, who does all things for your good, who rules and reigns on your behalf and for the glory of God himself. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Shepherd King. And for those of you who have done that, who have professed faith in his name, how then do we live in light of the presence of our Shepherd King? We examine it and we can apply it right where we live in terms of the fact that we still live under earthly rulers, don't we? We still live under earthly rulers. And we may yet suffer at the hands of the wicked and the corrupt. But the higher Lord that we serve is never going to exploit and never going to oppress us. He's never going to be corrupt. We can trust that where he leads is where we should go. We can trust that how he leads is the right way we should be led. And it should make submission to his will all that much easier. It should make his yoke all that much lighter, as we'll learn moving through this gospel itself. So despite what earthly kings may do, our eyes can be firmly on our good, gentle, loving, righteous shepherd. This is our king. We can rest fully in his nature and rejoice that he leads us. So don't be discouraged and disheartened at corruption, at poor governance, at fear of what the powers may be do as they change from year to year. And don't let ungodly rulers be a source of bitterness and your own ungodliness. Follow your shepherd. Follow your Shepherd King. Obey him. Look to him to how you should live in the very word that he's given us to guide us and to lead us. Do it. Live as though your king is who he is. Stop balking at his will and stop refusing to submit in totality, because we know we do just that, that when we come to those places where he reveals to us his will and where he leads us in places that we don't really want to go because of that indwelling remaining sin, that's the point where submission matters most, isn't it? It's easy to submit to what you want to submit to. It's so much harder to submit to what you don't want to submit to. That's the common experience of all humanity, regardless of the authority structure, whether it's your parents or children or the government and citizens, it doesn't matter. That's always the hardest part. But the thing is that parents can call us to do the wrong things because they're imperfect, and governments can command us to do the wrong things because they're imperfect. But Jesus Christ never calls us to do anything other than that which is righteous, well-pleasing to God, and for our good. Don't balk at his will. Submit your neck to the shepherd's crook. Because he's not beating you with the staff. He's guiding you with the crook. In the gentleness of the Shepherd King. For your welfare. If you are not giving your neck to the shepherd's crook, the time is now, brother or sister saint, to repent and to relent and to submit, and to follow his leading as your king. Yet, in your repentance, you can be convinced of the forgiveness of sin that is yours because of the chief way in which this Shepherd King has acted as the ultimate king. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Saints, kings don't die for rebels. But this one did. kings don't give life to their people, but this one does. He rose again, granting newness of life, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people before the Father himself. Kings don't reign for their people in perfect justice and equity, but this one does. He rules and he reigns at the right hand of God to subdue all his and our enemies. Your shepherd king, the one who gave his life for you, won't let anyone or anything snatch you from his hand, including you. So repent, brothers and sisters, but be assured of this very reality. Forgiveness is there for the penitent, for all of those who would rest in Christ, for freedom from sin and its guilt and its consequence. We need not fear that our shepherd king will let us fall off the cliff of our own volition. But we can rest assured that he'll reach out and grab us and pull us back into the flock, into the fold, before ever he lets us perish. Finally, brothers and sisters, remember this wonderful truth, that the time of having to overlook the impurity of sinful rulers and the oppression of sinful rulers and the difficulty of living in the reality of the corruption that will always accompany human rule outside of Christ. We do that now, but it's not our only lot. Because this Christ is coming again. Because this shepherd king is coming again. And when he does, he will put an end to all oppression. He will put an end to all sinful rule, to all abuse of power, to all starving of the sheep. This Christ is coming. He lives and rules and reigns now, but one day we will see him ruling and reigning face to face. And the shepherd king who binds up the brokenhearted will wipe every tear from our eyes and institute that wonderful kingdom in which righteousness and justice dwells. So, saints, don't weep like the mothers in Ramah. Rather, rejoice and serve your shepherd king. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in nothing but humility, because we know who we are. We are those who would not hallow or reverence your name if it weren't for your grace. We are those who would be rebels against you and against your anointed, against Christ himself, our shepherd king, if it weren't for your grace. So in humility we come before you and hallow and reverence your name because of your spirit indwelling, and thank you for giving us this king. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness in granting to us a ruler who rules with justice and in equity for our good, for your glory. Father, may his kingdom come, and through him your kingdom. May your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We are so grateful that already your kingdom is here. The kingdom of your Christ is here. That already it is pressing forward and capturing hearts and minds and bending knees in grace to the rule of this wonderful shepherd king. We're thankful that you are already through him working your will in our hearts and minds, that heaven is already on earth and taking over earth. But Father, we long to see its fruition. We long to see its completion. We long to live in a world where justice and righteousness are the rule, not the exception. We long to live in a world in which we ourselves will to do your good pleasure in perfection with the whole of our being in totality. We long to see those in this earth do the same. So, Father, even so, send us your Son. May our King come quickly. Father, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would give us this day our daily bread, that you would provide what we need in order that we might focus on the role we play in your kingdom coming, and pursuing it through the proclamation of your gospel, in the righteous lives that we live by the empowering of your Holy Spirit, and the word of peace we proclaim as we declare this shepherd king to those who are oppressed and so needy of him. Father, provide for us that we might do your will and go into the uttermost parts of the earth and declare your gospel to the world that needs this king. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our sin, for we know that there are many. We know that we have not yet fully submitted as we ought to Jesus Christ as King, that so often we act as though we are on the throne and as though we have a right to be there. But Father, we know that we don't. We know that he is King, that he rules in justice and in righteousness, in perfect equity. And that when we refuse to follow his leading, we sin and we go astray. Father, we ask you might forgive us for that. We confess our sin to you. We repent and ask that you might cleanse us for your Son's sake. And in doing so, we ask that you might remind and assure us of our pardon in Jesus Christ, that indeed we are his sheep. Indeed, we have forgiveness from our sins. Indeed, nothing will snatch us from his hand and from yours. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, giving mercy for mercy and grace for grace. And lead us not into temptation. Rather, deliver us from evil, from the evil that still lies within us, from the evil that lies around us, and from the evil one himself. We ask these things in the name of our Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.